Okay, the Lord be with you. Today we are in Romans 7, starting in verse 7. We're going to go up through 12. Romans 7, starting in verse 7 through 12. Let me read the text and we'll get into it. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray, and we'll talk about the division of the text. Almighty God, we ask for your help in understanding and interpreting and applying your word this morning. We give you thanks for the opportunity to study together. What a great joy and privilege it is. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So if you look in verse 7 when he says, "What shall we say?" Your immediate reaction needs to be,
"About what?"
About what? Half of reading the Bible is understanding the connection between sentences and verses and paragraphs. So often we have these connectors and we're not actually sure how the part B connects with part A. And if you're not clear about how part B connects with part A, you're probably going to miss something in part B. So Paul starts out here, he says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin?" Okay, so when he says, "What shall we say?" we want to ask, about what? Well, it's the immediately preceding verse. So what we have here in this, let me just give you the pattern that we keep seeing here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and part of chapter 5. Paul asks this question. He'll ask you a question. And it is a question that his opponents or people who he had been teaching for a long time. Paul's been being the Apostle Paul for a long time by the time he writes the letter to the Romans. So like good teachers, they know the kinds of questions that are going to come up in your mind, and they know how they're going to be worded and so on. And so Paul anticipates that here as he's been doing. So here's this pattern of a question, an emphatic negation, and an explanation. That's the pattern. Here's this question slash objection. Paul emphatically denies the premise in the question, and then he goes on to explain that denial. And so we see it again here, and we'll see it again next time. And that will round out these questions that Paul keeps asking. So when he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then?" we want to go to the immediately preceding verse, because in his mind, this master teacher, master apostle, his mind, he believes he has said something that's going to raise in your mind a question, which he states in verse 7. So what is the thing that he thinks is going to raise that question? Well, it's in verse 6. Let's look at it. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We are now released from the law. He has a lot of negative things to say about the law in the previous probably 10 to 20 verses. So he says, you're released from it. You're no longer a slave to it. You're no longer under the law, he says. Well, he anticipates that that's going to raise a question in your mind. Is there something wrong with the law? If being dead to the law and no longer being under the law, which you talked about in the previous couple of sessions, if that's such a good thing, is there something wrong with the law itself? Is there something that is in the law or that the law commands that generates this sinful condition that Paul is so glad that we are no longer under the reign of. So that's the question that Paul raises here in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? We could say that the law is sinful, that it generates sin, that it causes sin, that it is the originator of sin. Is that what I'm saying? Is that the implication of the teaching of the previous verses? That's the question. And then what do we expect to come next? The emphatic negation. Not just a denial. Very important to see this. It's not just a denial. It is an emphatic denial. Your translation may say, God forbid. Almost every translation is going to have an exclamation point after whatever it is they translate right there. By no means. So he's denying this asserted implication, right? So he denies. By no means, verse 7. All right. So we have to sort of see this. Before I talk about the division, he says, by no means. That's our emphatic negation, our emphatic denial. But he goes further. He doesn't just deny it. He actually affirms the opposite. He actually affirms the opposite about the law. And before I give the division we need of the text for today, we need to see this. He actually says, there's nothing wrong with the law. And further, he says in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in verse 13, which we'll pick up especially next week, he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. And we'll talk a little bit about that today as well. So the law, Paul says, it's not that the law is sinful. He's denying that. But he goes a step further and says, actually, it's not neutral either. It's not like a hammer. It's not just sort of neutral sitting out there and you can do good with it or you can do evil with it. That's not what the law is. He goes a step further and says, actually, the law is itself holy and good. And so we're in Lent now, and the beginning of all the services, somebody stands up, and we have this call and response for the commandments. Not so that you beat yourself up, but because there's something holy and good about the commandments, because they reflect God's character, which is itself holy and good. So we've seen the problem or the question. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is the law the cause of sin? Absolutely not. By no means. God forbid. In fact, the law is holy and good. So what it... Now, here's the topic. Don't miss this. We're going to talk about a lot today. Here's the topic for today. So what then is the relationship between the law and sin? That's what Paul's going to explain right now. And it may surprise you. What then is the relationship between the law and sin? All right, so to see that, we're going to look in three ways. We're going to look first about how the law, there's military metaphors all through this. Actually, ambush metaphors. Really neat. We'll talk about that in a second. We're going to look first at how the law fights sin, fights against sin. The law and sin, especially sin, are personified here in these verses. And we'll say a little bit about that in a moment. So the first thing we'll see is how the law fights against sin. Then we're going to see how sin fights back. And then we're going to see why all this is good news. All right? How the law fights against sin, how sin fights back, and why all this is good news. There's two things that Paul says that the law does. So this first point, how does the law fight against sin? What is its relationship? They're opposed to each other, but they're opposed in different ways. So the first thing he wants to say is, what is the law, from the law's perspective, what is it doing to sin? In other words, what's it doing to us who carry around sin? Not just actions that we do, but also, and we'll talk especially about this in the coming weeks, a principle called indwelling sin. Which is that even if you are a believer, you carry around what Paul calls the old man. Which is, and he uses this term, old man, to refer to as if there's like this whole person composed of will and emotions and mind and desires and longings. This whole man, a whole self that is opposed to God. that doesn't like prayer, that doesn't want to submit to the authority of the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures, doesn't want those things. And that even if you're a believer, that the reign, the power of that old man has been crushed. We talked about that last week. It's been crushed, but it's not been entirely removed. So the penalty of sin has been addressed through Jesus' death on the cross. The power of sin has been crushed in your life, but its presence remains. And it will remain until you get to the next life. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. So first, from the law's perspective, the law does two main things. The law does two main things. Actually, in the history theology, what people have said, the law has kind of three functions. It functions in three ways. The term that the theologians use, they'll talk about the three uses of a law, which I find to be a very unhelpful term, but that comes from a Latin, and everybody spoke Latin, or wrote Latin anyway then. We talk about the functions. The law functions in three ways, and you can think about it as metaphors. The law functions first as handcuffs. It constrains people. It constrains their external behavior for fear of punishment. That's one function. We saw that already in Romans, and we'll see that again later in Romans, where Paul talks about how the government bears the sword, and that bearing of the sword is not in vain. If you look at the seal for the state of Arkansas, there's a sword on it. Wonder where that idea came from. So the first idea is, first use of the law is that, or the first function of the law is restraint, like a handcuff. The second function is convicting or diagnosing. Convicting or diagnosing, and we're going to talk about that one today. You can think of it like a stethoscope. The doctor puts a stethoscope in the ears, puts it up next to your chest, and goes, "Gudum, gudum, gudum." There's a problem with your heart. And that's what the law does. It says, there's a problem with your heart. It's like a stethoscope that offers you an accurate diagnosis of your heart. And the last use or function of the law is as a cane. That once you have been redeemed and set free from the penalty and the power of sin, the law then functions like a cane to guide you on your journey, to support you in walking the path that the Lord has set for you. In other words, we could say it this way. When you're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, how do you do that? What does that look like for you? There are these principles that the law sets down. So those things we'll say at the beginning of some services, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the promises, which is a shorthand way to refer to the
Old Testament.
Very good. Good. So what you want to see here, just as a little footnote, what you're seeing here is a traditional Anglican understanding of worship. And there's a Latin phrase for it, the law, I won't give you the Latin. The law of prayer is the law of belief. And so the idea is that everybody's got a liturgy. Everybody has a liturgy. No matter what your church background is, what your denomination is, everybody's got a liturgy. For example, the liturgy I grew up in did something like this. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And there are many others like that. So our theology shapes our prayer and our worship, which in turn shape us. I spoke to a minister recently who was talking about how he was at the bedside of one of his parishioners who was dying, and she had advanced some form of dementia, and she had forgotten who she was, and she'd forgotten him as well. And so he's there, and as far as she's concerned, he's just a kind of a nice guy who showed up. And so he was asking her about her faith. What did she think about that? And you know how we say in communion, therefore we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This woman who had forgotten who she was when responding to the question, what do you think about your faith? She said, all I know is Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Somehow that had gotten so deep down into her that when she'd forgotten who she was, she hadn't forgotten the framework of salvation history. How about that? So, those are the three uses of the law: handcuffs, stethoscope, cane. Okay? Today we're going to look at two things about the stethoscope. How does the law fight against sin, or how does it convict or diagnose us of sin? And this is in verses 7 and 8 and 13. 7, 8, and 13. First, in verse 7, we'll see that the law defines sin more clearly. The law defines sin more clearly. Paul, in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin or sinful? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." You kind of wonder about that. What's he saying there? Well, you go further. "For I would not have known." You see the connector there? For, he's going to explain the statement he just made. "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" And this whole thing about the Tenth Commandment runs through this whole section. We'll see as we go through. Paul is not saying without the law, there is no sin. In fact, he's expressly denied that back in chapter 5 and also in chapter 2. That's not what he's saying. There is a kind of a knowing that, and there is a kind of an experiential knowledge. You experience something. And that's part of what Paul is getting at here. Paul was he says in 2 Corinthians, "I was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. On the eighth day, I was," and he goes through all this stuff. He knew the law. But there's something that happened to him that he's describing here that brought the law home to his heart. He experienced that what it was, he took this law and he applied it to his heart, basically, or the Spirit did. We don't know how all this went down here. And he saw that what he thought was an okay desire was actually itself this sinful desire. It was actually coveting. And he was one of those guys who thought, "I'm good. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing." Right? So he finds that there's a big problem here. It defines sin, not full stop. It defines sin, listen, more clearly and more experientially. And this is part of a problem. There are many people today who don't like to hear the law taught. And there are many ministers who don't like to do it because it seems very, downish. And of course it is if you don't get to the gospel. But the gospel is good news because there's first bad news. And the Bible itself sets up this framework in which the good news is good. And we come to that framework, we come to the Bible, and it's our job to faithfully understand and proclaim the framework that we find there in the Scriptures, not to tinker with it to make ourselves feel better. Because the reality is, when we tinker with it to make ourselves feel better, actually that's called idolatry and sin, and we're going to make ourselves worse. So the first thing is, the law defines sin more clearly and experientially. The next thing is that the law reveals sin. First is that it defines it more clearly and experientially. The next is that it reveals it in us. It reveals it in us. The second part of verse 8, we'll start with just the whole thing. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." There's something about the entrance of God's word, of God's commands, of what is good, right, and holy, that causes the cockroach to scurry. When the light gets flipped on, the bugs start running. Right? Am I the only one who's experienced that one? It reveals. The law not only is, it's not just that the law corrects our thinking, it also directs our thinking. It also shows us what's going on internally. One writer says this: "Paul is describing a situation here in verse 13. Let me read 13. Did not that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The writer says, Paul is describing here a situation in which he found that the more he tried to avoid coveting and envy, the more coveting and envy grew. As he read the law and better understood it, the sin in his life seemed to grow way worse. Remember that. We're going to come back to that. The sin in his life seemed to grow way worse, and in fact became totally inexcusable, because now it was very clearly contrary to the command of God. And then he could see his sinfulness and his need. All right, so that's the first thing. How the law fights against sin. The first thing is it clearly, more clearly and experientially defines sin for us. The next thing is it reveals it. So there's an intellectual component and there is an experiential component. It shows us those things in our own hearts. Now, the sin doesn't just roll over. In fact, Paul says, sin actually uses what the law does, what we just described, as its forward operating base. Sin actually, Paul says, seizes the opportunity. The word used here is of a squad who has a staging point for an assault. You could think of it like a group of soldiers saying, we need to attack this village who's on the other side of this river, and there's this one bridge that goes across it. We have to secure the bridge, and then we need to move across that bridge to attack the village. Paul says that sin, which you kind of personifies here, and we'll talk more about that next time, uses the law itself as that bridge to make the attack. Let's look at this. First thing to notice is that indwelling sin, even in believers, and especially in people who are not believers, is a kind of malignant force. It is not just an action. It is not just an action. It is this deep-seated desire, way of thinking, way of viewing the world, whole sets of things that we think are attractive or are repulsive, that whole thing that is opposed to God and what God wants in our lives. Paul talks about this later. We'll look at this next time. As a law. He says, I find a law at work within me. Verse 23 of chapter 7. And what he's getting at there is a kind of force. We talk about the law of gravity. There's a force associated with it. And so that's what he's talking about here. So that's the first thing we want to see about sin, is that it's almost like this enemy combatant that's lying in wait until the lights are flipped on by the law, and then it springs into action. He actually uses the verb, springs into action. He uses this later. We'll look at it. So that's the first thing to note about how sin fights back. The first thing to note is sin is not just some inert category that we use to describe an action. Some actions are sinful or not sinful, right? It's not a category, like we say. Some colors are purple or some are blue. That's true as far as it goes. But it's also this malignant force that is at work in you. That's why we said last week that there's no neutral place in the Christian life. Because the war doesn't stop. It's not over. It's never over in this life. And whether you like it or not, there is a war going on in your own heart. So brothers and sisters, take up your arms. Fear not. Get after it. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's no neutral place. So he says here that sin uses the law as an opportunity. He says it seizes an opportunity. Verse 8, look in verse 8. He says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. That whole phrase there, seizing an opportunity, as I said, is that the Greek behind that is a forward operating base. Sin is sort of lying in wait, this kind of force that you are carrying around inside you, that Paul has said is no longer you. That it doesn't have control over you, doesn't have a rightful authority and ownership. Remember we talked about that last time? It's as if you had a wicked army that was in control of a whole country, and a good army comes in and knocks them out so that they're no longer rightfully in control of that whole country, but they don't go away, the wicked army. They retreat, and they lie in wait. And Paul says, here, they seize an opportunity. They engage in a kind of guerrilla warfare. So that all of a sudden something jumps out of your mouth and you go, I can't believe I just said that. One of the best modern commentators on Romans says in his commentary here, says the law is not sin, nor is it the cause of sin, nor is it the originator of sin. But rather, the law itself, the commandment, is the occasion or operating base that sin has used to accomplish its evil and deadly purpose. It's like a parasite. How does it do that? How does it do that? Well, look in Verse 8 again, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Which commandment are we talking about? The 10th commandment. He says that in verse 7. So what we want to notice here is we're getting at the question, how is it that sin uses the commandment as a beachhead? How is it that sin uses a commandment as a forward operating base? As a bridge to attack the village? How does that happen? Well, notice what he's saying here. He's saying, this commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And for whatever reason, don't get the full picture here, that was brought home to his heart about what that actually is, what covetousness actually is. And then he said, when that happened, sin itself used my understanding of that to ratchet up the covetousness that I was having to fight against. One of the classic illustrations of what's happening here is given by the great theologian and bishop Augustine in his book called The Confessions, which is the first spiritual autobiography in Western civilization. Here's what Augustine says about a time when he was a child, and we're going to see precisely what's happening in the text here in Augustine's heart. Listen to what Augustine says. Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not very good looking or good tasting, I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off of this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, true, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Listen, our real pleasure was simply in doing what was not allowed. Our real pleasure was simply in doing what was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own in our family vineyard. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away. And all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. There is something, here's how it works. When the command comes, and you see this with your children, and if you're honest, you'll see this in your own heart, don't bang your fork on the table. You get one extra bang, don't you? Boom! Maybe that's just my kids. There is something about when the command comes, don't do this or do this, do engage in this. We go, don't tell me what to do. you're not the boss of me. My kids argue with each other who's the boss of who, you know? And this is precisely what we see in the garden. The very same thing. The command comes, eat of all everything, all this wonderful stuff, but don't eat from this one tree. And what the rest of the narrative takes on is Eve zoning in or homing in on this one tree, right? And remember what the serpent says to Eve? He's telling you not to eat. God's telling you not to eat from this tree because he knows when you do, you will be like God. And that is the perversity of our will. That is the beachhead that sin uses through the commandment. It's this. You are a God unto yourself. You can decide what you want to do. You know better. And if you tell me not to do it, I'm probably going to do it anyway. And I might do it just because you said not to do it. Because you're not the boss of me. When you feel that, when you see that in children, what you are seeing is Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. What you are seeing is the dialogue that takes place between Eve and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. What you are seeing with the child is what we carry around in our own hearts with much greater sophistication and disguise. One quick application of this. If this is true, what happens is, so the command comes to us and says, hey, don't do this or do this because this is good for you. This is the design plan. I'm the manufacturer of this. This is God saying, I'm the manufacturer of you, and I know what's good for you. So I want you to do this and not these other things. Okay, and so if we abide by that, it shows our trust in the Lord. It shows that we know he's good and truthful and trustworthy. And when we do those things, we flourish. It doesn't always mean we're happy. It doesn't always mean we have pleasurable satisfaction. Sometimes doing the things that God calls us to do hurts. But it's part of the design plan. But what we know from this text is whenever the command comes, you will have, listen, and if you ask yourself in your own heart, you'll notice these things. You will have parts of you that jump up against that command and rebel against it and don't want to do it. So what does that mean? That means we are all carrying around competing desires. And many times the competing desires are between apparently competing goods. It's often easy to think through, at least, a really bad thing versus a really good thing. You can think through that. Depending on where you are in your spiritual condition, it can be easy for you to act on that. But what's far more difficult are competing goods. And since we have these competing desires, right? So here's the quick application point. And I won't spend much time on this. I just kind of dropped this for your consideration. In our culture today, people often say, if it feels good, do it. If you want to do it, it's good. If you have these desires, if you were born with certain desires, if you have a desire to live like this, if you have a desire, then you need to act on those desires because they're natural to you. But if the reality is that we have competing desires, how do we know which desires lead to our flourishing? If we all carry around competing desires, how are we going to know which ones lead to our flourishing? It's not going to work to say, just do what you want to do. Right? Maybe you don't want to die of heart disease, but you want to eat that giant cake. How are you going to know which desire is going to lead to flourishing for you? You need a design plan. You need information about the way you work. And so that's what Paul's saying here. The law is... All right, so we've seen this first thing, how the law fights against sin. It defines it more clearly and experientially, and it reveals it in us. And then we saw how sin fights back. And we saw the very deliberate metaphors that Paul uses here about this kind of military ambush, guerrilla warfare type of a situation. And we saw how we have these competing desires, how the law, how sin actually uses the law itself as leverage. How about that? Now, last thing, why all this fighting is good news. If you are here, I'll just sum it up. How many reasons do I have? I have four. I'm going to sum it up in one thing, and then I'll expound it. The reason why all this fighting is good news is that if you are in Christ, this warfare leads to peace. Let me expound that. First, the battle in your own heart about where we're talking about here, where the law comes in and sin tries to fight back, and you're kind of observing this back and forth. What is happening here? You know, I want to do this, but I don't want to do this, right? And Paul goes on, and we'll see it next week. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do those things. Who will save me, wretched man that I am? I can identify with that. Here's the good news about that. If you are experiencing that, my friend, then there is spiritual life in you. Because the unregenerate man, the natural person, does not experience a fight. There is no fight. The battle is over for them. So listen. If you have been a Christian for a while and you feel like today, you feel like, gosh, I feel like things are generally better. I feel more sincere and fervent in my prayers. I feel like I'm understanding the scriptures better. I feel like I have greater fellowship with people. I see some growth here and there in my life. But man, there's this part of my life that I just hate. And it seems worse. You're getting better. Because you are seeing the warfare that is going on in your heart. It's sort of like, you know, I used the example earlier, or the metaphor earlier about flip the lights on, the cockroaches flurry. You know, like, there's people use that, you know, where the more you shine a light on something, the more imperfections you see in it. And it's not because it's getting farther from the light. It's precisely because it is getting closer to the light that you're able to see more imperfections. So here's the good news. If you are experiencing a fight against sin, you are alive in Christ. Or you're about to be. Because it's the Spirit who comes in and convicts us of these things. Right? That's one of the things about good news. Number two, the battle that you may be experiencing, whatever it is, and I hope you are experiencing it. You know, John Owen talks about, which is true, you either need to be fighting sin, you need to be killing sin, or it's going to be killing you. So this battle, whatever that is in your own heart, it can be an answer to your prayers. If you are in service, for example, on Sunday, and I hope you do this at other times, where you sincerely ask the Lord, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any grievous way in me. You ask the Lord to work in you and through you and make you an instrument of His grace to other people. Guess what? Where the battle is in your heart is where God is working in your life to make that a reality. In your own heart and through you to others. Listen, the battle is not only a sign of life, it is also a sign of grace. And it can be an answer to your prayers. Don't fear the fight because it has already been won. And you have, it's sort of like, you remember Joshua. He comes into the promised land and he's fighting these various battles and they're lining up for this another one of these battles. And some guy comes and stands in between the two armies and he's got this crazy sword. And he's just huge. And Joshua rides out or goes out to meet him and he says, whose side are you on? And he says, I am the angel of the Lord. And I command the Lord's armies. And I'm here to deliver you today. The gospel is, you can't fight the fight on your own. There's no weaponry that you can possess or wield that will enable you to fight it, that will allow you to slay it on your own. You need somebody else. You need to be able to operate in the strength of the Savior. And we'll talk very specifically about how to do that in the coming weeks. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing is, and this is the last one, the war against sin is never completed in this life. The war against sin is never completed in this life. But individual battles can and are won. They may try to jump up again and try to fight you again. No factor. Because you wield the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. And you're ready. You're expecting it. And that's good news, because the failure to fight actually leads to exhaustion. The failure to fight actually leads to exhaustion. Let me give you a quick example. If you get your source of life and significance from a good thing, namely your professional reputation, and you screw something up, this is going to cut at your whole self-identity, your whole value. And you're not going to be able to hear people's constructive criticism. You're going to defend yourself. You're going to be defensive. You're not going to be able to hear it. Why? Because it's cutting at your source of life. And so you're always going to have to be guarding. You're always going to have to be being very careful that you never let something slip. And when you let it slip, it's going to be hard for you to own it and apologize. It's going to be hard for you to deal with other people. You're going to be overbearing on people when they try to give you constructive criticism. You're going to ignore others when they try to give you constructive criticism. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be exhausting. But if you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about how to do that in a few weeks, through the power of the Holy Spirit, go to war against how the sin is trying to work in your heart, it can lead to peace, where then you say, you're right, I screwed that one up, I'm sorry. Because you don't get any source of value or life or personal identity from the success or failure of your whatever project it is, or your professional reputation. You still want to do good because it glorifies the Lord, but you do it for an entirely different motive. And that is the warfare that leads to life. We're not going to war against other people. We're not going to war against other denominations. We're not going to war against our friends, our families, or our spouses. We are going to war against the enemy that is already waging war on your own heart, and that is indwelling sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the reality. But the good news is that it's a warfare that leads to peace and life. And you have all of the weaponry that you need to win. Lord, we give you thanks for this time and your word. We do pray that you would use your law to show us in our own hearts where you are at work, to show us in our own hearts where we have not loved you with our whole hearts, to show us where we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you would take that knowledge, that experiential knowledge, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would guide us in repentance that leads to joy and life. You are a good Father, and we give you thanks. Amen.